Today's scripture reading is Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 25. It's found on pages 10 and 11 in your worship guide. If you would please stand for the reading of God's word. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." So out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds and to the heavens, birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Scott. It is a great privilege to hear and read the Word of God. I don't know if you think of that too often, but to think about the passage that Scott just read for us, God's people have been hearing and reading that passage for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. It's our privilege now to consider what God may have us learn from Genesis chapter 2. You know, when some people read and study the Word of God and they come to Genesis chapter 2, they look at it and they wonder, is this another creation account? If they've just read chapter 1 and now they come to chapter 2 and they see that it's talking about creation once again, and yet there are differences, and there may be many questions for why that is the case. But this is actually not a second creation account. Instead, it's like someone has taken their smartphone out and they've taken a picture and then they're zooming in on that picture in one aspect of it. In our family, if there's a picture taken of the family, everybody wants to have the phone handed to them. Let me see. And then they want to zoom in and see, well, what do I look like? Is this a good picture of me? And so you can zoom in on one face in that picture. That's kind of what chapter 2 is. It's zooming in on one aspect of creation, the creation of mankind. And this passage shows us God's good plan, God's good provision for humanity, for the people that he created. In this chapter, we see that the Lord God created the first man with the capacity to serve. with a command to obey, and with a corresponding helper. Indeed, we see a picture of the kingdom of God, God's people in God's place, enjoying God's presence under the rule and reign of God. So we want to look closely at chapter 2 this morning. And first we want to see that mankind was created with a capacity to serve. We see this in verses 4 through 7. And right from the beginning, we see that life is not about us. Life is not about you. It's about God. Now, that does not mean that we are unimportant, that you are unimportant, that you don't have value or dignity or worth. We saw that clearly last week in Genesis chapter 1, that you and all people have been created by God in the image of God. You could not be worthy of more respect or more dignity, more value. But we were not made to make much of ourselves. We were made to make much of God. We were not made to focus on our greatness, but to stand in awe of the greatness of God. We were not made for self-glory. We were made to give glory to God, our Creator. We were not made to be served, but to serve God and serve others. There's much in this passage that we won't be able to discuss this morning for the sake of time, but I do want to point out as we begin, verse 4 says, "These are the generations of the heaven and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth." That's the first time in Scripture that we see that pairing, the Lord God. And in most of your Bibles, that word Lord will be in all capitals. And it is designated that way because it's indicating the personal name of God. We were made for relationship with God, to know God, to love God, to worship God, to serve God, to obey God. And then in verse 7, we see that it is this Lord God who formed the man from the dust of the ground. And that word formed means designed. Brings to mind the work of an artist or a master craftsman. Humankind is a work of art designed according to the plan of the Creator, the Lord our God. We could say that you are a work of art specially designed by the master craftsman. And truly, this is what the psalmist is getting at. In Psalm 139, when he says, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." The artist, the craftsman, the creator, he is the one who decides what he will make, but not only what he will make, but why he will make it. Its purpose, what we will be made for. Right now we have a grandfather clock in our house. It is one of the pieces of furniture that the previous owners left in our home when they moved away and we moved in. And it does not work. It has not worked since we've moved in the last 4 years. So right now, it is currently serving as a very expensive door stopper. When you come in that side entrance to our home, it's the main entrance that people come in at the bottom of our driveway. If you open that door and you let it go, the grandfather clock will stop it. Now, it's fortunate that we have one of those doors that has one of those wooden, like, tic-tac-toe design frames in the window. It's a good thing we have that, because if that wasn't there, when the door hit the clock, it would shatter that window. But since we have that frame, instead, all that we have is dents and chips and cuts in the frame of the door, and then we have scratches and dents in the grandfather clock as well. Right now, that clock is not serving its intended purpose, the purpose it was designed for. When the Lord God formed mankind, he formed him with a purpose in mind, with a capacity to serve. This image of forming and designing, it also brings to mind the image of the potter and the clay. And we see this throughout the Scriptures. For example, the prophet Isaiah says, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are our potter, and we are all the work of your hand." Or in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, In Romans chapter 9, he's discussing God's sovereignty in salvation, and he asks, has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? When the potter takes that lump of clay, it's the potter, not the clay, who decides what he will make. You know, as he puts it on the spinning wheel and it's spinning around, the clay doesn't shout out to him, I want to be a mug. I want to be a bowl. He decides whether it's going to be a coffee mug or a bowl or a candlestick or whatever else he might make out of it. God is the potter, and we are the clay. And he created us with a capacity to serve. He made us to serve him and his people and the world that he had created. We were not made for ourselves, for our own pleasure, for our own comforts. And so when you make decisions, your daily decisions, about how you will use the time and the talents and the treasures that God has given to you, that he has entrusted to your care, if those decisions are primarily driven by what you want for yourself, if those decisions are driven by your thoughts of your own comfort or your own pleasure, your own entertainment, your own provision, with little or no thought of glorifying God or meeting the needs of others or stewarding the resources of this world that he has given us, then, in a sense, you are like a grandfather clock acting as a doorstopper. You are missing what God made you to be. And not only will you not be a good doorstopper, you break the window or you damage the door, you also will not be a good clock. You get scratched up and dented. You don't keep time. You will not fulfill your God-given purpose. You will not bring glory to God or joy to others as God designed. You were created with a capacity to serve, made to serve God and his people and his world. Well, verse 7 also tells us not only that the Lord God formed the man, but that the Lord God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And this description of creation is unique to the man. This is that zooming in on the creation of mankind, where we see that it's God's breath in us that produces life, that creates in us the image of God. And this is not in animals. We talked about this last week, how we are unique, distinct within the creation. This image of God breathed into mankind includes moral capacity, being able to know the difference between right and wrong. Humankind has been created by God with great care, great planning, great design, so that we would have the capacity to serve the Lord our God, to love him and obey him. We were made by God, for God. We were made to serve God and others. We learned this from creation, these opening pages in the Scriptures. But we also learn it when God sent his own Son, Jesus, to live among us, to take on flesh, be born as a baby, and live as one of us. As Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, that he did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus Christ himself came to serve. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. And that ransom that Jesus came to give, the death of his own life, the giving of his own life, it was necessary because of the very fact that you and I do not serve God and people and his world as God designed us to do. We do not fulfill our God-given purpose. And that is no little matter before the Lord God. No little matter before the Creator of the universe, before the one who formed you in his image to reflect him, to serve him. In fact, our rebellion, you could say, our sin, the Bible says, it can only be remedied, it can only be made right, it can only be forgiven through the sacrificial life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our rebellion against God, our refusal to live as God designed, results in our death so that we get kicked out of God's kingdom. And the only way back into that kingdom, to be in God's place, enjoying God's presence, once again, is through His own Son, Jesus Christ. We must be united to Jesus Christ by faith. And when we are united to Jesus Christ by faith, we become new creations. We're born again, the Bible says, with a renewed spiritual capacity to serve God, to obey His commandments. We see this in our Pass the Peace passage today, John chapter 20. Jesus, having been crucified, dead, and buried, raised to life again, and He comes and shows Himself to His disciples. And just as God breathed life into man at the first, so we need the Spirit of God to renew our lives, to recreate our lives. It is the breath of God that produces life. Though we were created with the capacity to serve, we were also created with limitations. We were created from the dust. It's a reminder of our humble beginnings. There are things that we cannot make happen on our own. We cannot breathe life into people and make them new creatures in Christ. God is sovereign over salvation. And yet He has given mankind a responsibility. This, what we might call paradox of our faith, that God is sovereign over all and mankind is responsible. It's something we actually see here in Genesis chapter 2. Look at verse 5. Scriptures say, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. So imagine that scene. So the world that God has made at this point had yet to flourish with fertility. But the Lord God is preparing for abundant growth. But there's no growth yet. And why not? Look again at verse 5. It goes on and says, for. So we're going to be told why there's no bush of the field. There's no small plant of the field. Why not? Because the Lord God had not caused it to rain. It's pointing us to God's sovereignty. Only God can make it rain. We cannot make it rain. The prophet Jeremiah says, are there any among the false gods of the nations that can bring rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Are you not He, O Lord our God? We set our hope on You, for You do all these things. So one of the reasons why there was no growth yet is because God had not caused it to rain yet. God is sovereign over that growth. And yet, that's not all. Verse 5 again goes on and says, and so the Lord hadn't caused it to rain, and there was no man to work the ground. Pointing to man's responsibility. You see, God does not do the work that we were made to do. We have a responsibility. And yet we are 100% dependent on God. We cannot do what only God can do. We cannot bring life or growth. Only God can do that. We were created with a capacity to serve, a responsibility to serve both God and people and His world. But we were not created with the capacity to create new life. Only God can bring that growth. Well, second, we also see that we were created with a command to obey. In section of chapter 2, verses 8 through 17. Created with a command to obey. This section begins with a description of the bountiful provision that God had made for the man. God's good provision of a place for the man to enjoy. God's good provision of the garden. In verses 10 through 14, the rivers are described for us. The precious metals are described for us. And the main point here is not that we can identify exactly where the garden is or where it was, but that we see this good provision of God such that man's original environment was extraordinarily rich in resources. A bountiful provision. A great place to live and enjoy life and enjoy the God who gave life. It was a bountiful provision. Mankind in God's place, enjoying God's presence. And this enjoyment included work. We mentioned this briefly last week. We see it again here. Verse 15 says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Work is a creation ordinance, something that God gave to man at creation that mankind is to enjoy and abide by throughout life. So work is a gift from God, not a punishment for sin. So I think I've told you this before, maybe quite a while ago, but when my oldest daughter, Elena, she's 21 now, when she was, I don't know, maybe 5 or so, she asked me one of her many questions at the time. And she said, Dad, if Adam and Eve had never sinned, would the corn come already husked and ready to eat? And what I should have said to her was, no, honey, I don't think so. Because work is a gift from God. It is a creation ordinance, something that God intended us to do for His glory and for our good, even before sin came into the world. But if Adam and Eve had not sinned, maybe we wouldn't complain about husking the corn. Not that she was. It was an innocent question. And maybe it wouldn't come with all that hair on it. That's kind of annoying, but who knows? We got a young corn husker out there. And then in verse 16, the word commanded is used for the very first time in the Bible. Verse 16 says, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. This command is sometimes referred to as the covenant of works. By it, God was initiating a relationship with Adam. He's attaching to the command both positive blessings and negative prohibitions. The command concerned life or death, for good or evil. If Adam obeyed, if he had only obeyed, he would enjoy life with God forever. And the beauty and wonder of the garden, with no sin. But if he disobeyed, he would surely die. And that death for Adam did indeed include eventual physical death, but it's more than that. It is alienation or separation from the loving God who made him and gave him life. Separation from God's kingdom, not enjoying God's presence or place or reign or rule. If Adam disobeyed, he would no longer be considered God's people. He would not be allowed to live in God's place. He would not enjoy God's presence. Adam was created with a capacity to serve, a spiritual capacity, a moral capacity, the ability to discern good from evil, but also the freedom to choose between good and evil. And he was provided with God's bounty. And now God is requiring him or commanding him to live obediently in his service of God, for his very life is at stake. This covenant of works was conditioned upon Adam's obedience. He was created with a command to obey. He was the creature, not the creator. The creator was the one with the right to make demands, to define purpose and meaning and value. And the Creator gave the creature this command. The Creator had blessed Adam abundantly. But there was no provision for continuing blessing in Genesis 2 if Adam should be unfaithful to his obligations. The command says, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. There's no promise that there will be continuing fellowship and relationship with God if Adam disobeys. This relationship is conditioned upon obedience. Now we'll look in more detail, Lord willing, at this next week, but chapter 3 tells us, and most of us know, that Adam was disobedient. And by his disobedience, he plunged the human race into sin and misery. It's important to recognize, as we look at these opening pages of God's Word, that mankind was created with a command to obey. That this original covenant of works was based on obedience. That Adam, the first man created was our representative. In a sense, he was standing in our place, our head, our representative. And this is important to know because in what's often called the covenant of grace, the covenant that you and I are under, our relationship with God, our salvation, also includes obedience as an important factor, a necessary factor. There is no relationship with God without obedience. The Bible says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. But the covenant of grace is not based on our obedience. Thanks be to God, right? The covenant of grace is not based on our obedience, but on the obedience of the second Adam, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. And the covenant of grace, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam, obeys perfectly the law, obeys perfectly the covenant, in order that we might be justly and graciously saved by God. So our relationship with God today is not based on our works, not on our obedience. It's based on the work, the obedience of Jesus Christ. And that is why, beloved, the life of Jesus is just as important as his death. His perfect righteous life is just as necessary for us as his sacrificial death on the cross, because Jesus had to positively fulfill the law. He had to positively obey God as well as negatively receive the penalty of the law. He had to die in our place for our sin. So in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, in the book of Romans, he explains for us that Jesus is indeed the second Adam. He is the representative head for all who believe in him. So we get a second chance, which is good news for us. Where Adam failed, Jesus Christ would succeed. Paul says that Adam was a type of the one who was to come. And then Paul says, for as by the one man's disobedience, and he's talking about Adam, our representative, as by Adam's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Because Adam sinned, we all sinned with him, in him. So by the one man's obedience, he's talking about Jesus Christ, by the obedience of Christ, the many will be made righteous. That's why we say salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. These first pages of the Bible are so key to understanding the rest of God's Word. This original relationship of Adam, the first created man, to God in the covenant of works, is a picture of what Jesus Christ did on our behalf in his life and in his death. This first man was created with a command to obey, an opportunity to live in God's place and enjoy God's presence, trusting in his rule and his reign, submitting to his rule and his reign, enjoying his rule and his reign. And again, as we'll see next week, the first man failed to obey. And we all follow in his steps, but thanks be to God, Jesus Christ has succeeded where we fail. He has obeyed where we disobey. And it is the obedience of this second Adam, Jesus Christ, whereby we are saved. We were created with a command to obey. And thanks be to God, Jesus Christ has obeyed that command. Well, then third and finally, we see that we were also created with a corresponding helper. Verses 18 through 25. The first man, created with a capacity to serve, created with a command to obey. He was God's man in God's place, enjoying God's presence under the reign and rule of God, but everything was not perfect. It wasn't finished. As the first man began to function as God's representative, so he is fulfilling God's purpose. He's exercising dominion over the creatures. He is naming the animals. And as he does that, he is becoming aware of his solitude, that something is missing. He's becoming aware of the fact that there is not another creature like him or fit for him, as the scriptures tell us. So God brought the animals to the first man, to Adam to name them, and perhaps also so Adam would indeed recognize his need for a corresponding helper. And we can imagine the scene, right? God is bringing the animals to Adam, maybe two by two, male and female, and he might see that they are partners, but we're not told that. But the animals are being brought to Adam, and he's naming them, so we don't know. You know, an animal comes, and it's walking on four legs, and it's really tall. It has a really long neck, and if it sticks out its tongue, it's a really long tongue. And Adam says, giraffe, right? No, that doesn't look like it's a good fit for me. And so then another animal comes along, and it's again walking on four legs, and not quite as tall, not quite as long of a neck, and has maybe one or two humps on its back. And Adam says, camel, right? No, that doesn't look quite right for me. And then another animal comes, a really small one this time, a little rodent, gray with whiskers, loves cheese, makes my wife scream. And Adam says, mouse. No, that doesn't quite look right for me. Then one comes walking on two legs. Well, we're getting closer, right? Looks a little bit more, walks like me, long tail, long arms, screeches. I'll call that monkey. No. Not, and, you know, on and on and on. Naming the animals. We can imagine what that could be like. But a helper fit for him is not found. No one corresponding to him. God said he would make a helper fit for the man. And then the Bible describes the creation of the woman as man's complement, as his necessary ally, as one person said. The word the Bible uses essentially describes one who provides what is lacking in the man, who can do what the man alone cannot do. The first man was not created perfect. God's creation wasn't finished. It wasn't complete. The first man's created in such a way that he needs the help of a partner. And I believe this goes beyond marriage. Human beings cannot fulfill their destiny except in mutual assistance. And I believe it goes beyond marriage because not everyone was made to be married. But everyone was made to live in fellowship and mutual dependence on other people. We need one another. And we need men and women. And the way that God made and created the woman, by her relative difference and yet by her essential equality, would indeed be man's fitting complement, his corresponding helper. I think it's very important we recognize that that word helper is not a demeaning term. Though we might see it that way, the way we use the word today, sometimes we might think less of the person who is the helper. But that is not how the Bible uses the term. In fact, often when the Bible uses that term for helper, it is used of God himself throughout the scripture. So, for example, in 1 Samuel, Samuel takes a stone and he sets it up and he says, this will be called Ebenezer, for he says, till now the Lord has helped me. And there's that word. Or in Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. It's not a demeaning term. It's used of the Lord God Almighty. He is our helper, our refuge, our strength. So God created a helper fit for the man. Fit for him means corresponding to him. Man and woman correspond physically, socially, spiritually. What the man lacked, the woman supplied. What the woman lacked, the man supplied. Life requires mutual help. And one of the ways that God provides for this kind of relationship, this kind of help, is in the institution of marriage. In this section of God's word, we hear for the first time, it was not good. Six times already in chapter 1, six times we've heard the words or the phrase, it was good. God saw all that he made. It was good, it was good, it was good. But here, we have something different. Something is not good. And that something is that the man should be alone. It is not good for the man to be alone. So God created the first woman and brought her to the first man, and we had the first marriage. So we see that marriage is also a creation ordinance, just like work we mentioned earlier, like the Sabbath that Andy preached on a couple of weeks ago. Marriage originated in the mind of God. It's created by God for our good. And since God is the one who created marriage, just like he created mankind, he is the one who defines marriage. Marriage is the work of God. It's not an invention of mankind. It's the work of God, and thus it gets its meaning from God. This passage tells us that the Lord God brought the woman to the man. And therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So God's divine plan for marriage is one man and one woman becoming one flesh together and living together in integrity, serving one another, loving one another until death. And this original creation with the capacity to serve, a command to obey, a corresponding helper, the man and his wife were both naked and they were not ashamed. They were at ease with one another. They were living together without fear of exploitation for evil. Sin had not yet entered the world, and they together were God's people, enjoying God's presence in his place, living under his reign and his rule. They were enjoying God's good plan and God's good provision. God had prepared this place for them. The garden was a gift from a loving, good God to his created people. And he had prepared them for the place. And later, God would do something very similar through his Son, Jesus Christ. In John chapter 14, Jesus tells his disciples that he is going to prepare a place for them, so that where he is, they may be also. But this preparation that Jesus would go through, that he would undergo, that he would do on our behalf, would involve much more than simply the creative word of God. Remember chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God said, let there be light, and there was light. He simply created that first place by his words. He spoke and it was. But now, because of man's disobedience, because though we were created with a command to obey, we rebelled against that command. We sinned against our Creator. Because of that, the preparation of this new paradise would require the perfect obedience of the Son of God. It would require the sacrificial death of God's own Holy Son, a life and death that Jesus was willing to live, that he was willing to suffer on our behalf. I don't know if you've considered that small but important word before, willing, as in this time of Advent, as we wait for, as God's people were waiting for the promised Messiah to come, as we remember that during this time of season, this time of year. It's quite significant to remember that Jesus was willing to come. The eternal God. Think about that over these next couple weeks. That the baby born on Christmas Day is the eternal Son of God who had forever enjoyed perfect fellowship within the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he's willing to confine himself to the womb of the creature, to be born as a baby, willing to live in this planet that he created, willing to live surrounded by sin, willing to interact with people who have failed to obey him or honor him as he deserves. willing to pursue them in love, and willing to go to the cross and endure the punishment, not only for their sin, not only for Adam's sin, but for your sin and for my sin, for our rebellion, for our failure to acknowledge Him as our God. He was willing to endure. He was willing to live a life of obedience, to humble Himself, take on human flesh, have a body that He has still today. It's a resurrected body, but it's a body He still has today. And willing to suffer and die in our place. And because He was willing, and because He has done this, beloved, you and I now can look forward to the place, the paradise that Jesus is preparing for us, that once again, remember in that original covenant with Adam, there was no promise of continued fellowship if he would disobey. There's no obligation on God's behalf that we would have another opportunity. But God, in His grace and His mercy, has richly blessed us in making that possible for us through His Son. So that once again, because of what Christ has done, because He has obeyed, He lived and died and rose again, you and I can look forward to that place He is preparing. So once again, we will be God's people in God's place, bountiful provision, extraordinarily rich in resources. This is the picture of the first garden, but it's pointing us to the garden to come. God's people in God's place, enjoying God's presence under His reign and His rule, with no more sin, no more sorrow, no more rebellion, no more tears, no more pain, but enjoying God's kingdom as He designed. Beloved, may God grant you courage this week. May He grant you hope this week. May He grant you patience this week as together we wait eagerly for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people who are His very own, eager to do what is good. Amen. Amen.